for that. Of course, rejoice in the truth tonight that the more that we learn about Jesus, the more we learn about who God is, the more that we will love Him. And I hope in a book that does not even contain the name of God or the name of Jesus, we've learned an awful lot about God, even though His hand has been unseen. So we're going back to the book of Esther. And you can turn to Esther chapter 7 and then just hold your place there and go to Galatians chapter 6. So Esther chapter 7 will be there for the majority of the time tonight. But I do want to start in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. So Esther 7, Galatians 6, 7 and 8. How many of you remember as a kid playing the game of life? Anybody play the game of life? All right. And you remember when you started the game of life, you had a major decision, a choice to make, right? And the choice was whether or not you were going to go to college, all right? And so you started off with a certain amount of money, and you had to decide, am I going to part with a bunch of money and go to college and take this path, or am I not going to go to college and take this path? And of course, the theory went that if you went to college, perhaps you would get a better paying job. Sometimes that didn't work, but most of the time it did. But you had that choice to make. You made the moves. You made the choices. You decided what you wanted to do, how you're going to handle things. But all of those moves and all of those choices that you made had to be made within the confines of the rules. And that's how you play the game. And you know what? Real life, not the game of life, but real life, what you and I live in, is not that much different. See, we have the free will to make the moves that we want to make, to make the choices that we desire. But our choices must adhere to the rules that God has established. One of those rules that God has ordained, that He has said, this is the way it's going to be, one of those rules is the passage we looked at last week, and we're going to read it again. Last week we looked at the positive element of this passage, and this week we're going to see illustrated for us the negative aspect of this passage. Galatians 6, verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And then we added verse 9 last week about how this rule, this law that God has put forth, allows us not to be weary in well-doing, because we can have assurance that we're going to reap if we faint not. On the positive side. But there is also a negative side to this passage. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. You see, we understood last week that this idea of sowing and reaping, this idea of what you put into life, what you decide, the choices that you make are going to have consequences, that truth, that law is something that God bases His reputation on. He said, don't be deceived, because it's easy to miss this. Don't be deceived. God will not be ridiculed. God will not be mocked. What He says will happen. This is His rule. And though you and I can make the choices we want to make, God is the one who determines what the rules are. And one of His rules is, most clearly, you will reap what you sow. Now, going back to Esther chapter 7, we see in our passage this very truth illustrated for us. Now, as Christians, when we come to this idea of sowing and reaping, a lot of times I think we can make a little bit of an error, a little bit of a mistake in relegating that all of the reaping happens in eternity, meaning what we do in this life, we don't see any results of that until eternity. And so we slave away, we toil away, and life is full of difficulties and life is full of problems, but one day God's going to set it all straight. And that is exactly true, and I'm not diminishing that at all. But many times, oftentimes, God causes that reaping to begin in this life, thus displaying his providence. And that's exactly what we see. And I think there's more of this going on than we are able to perceive. When we look at someone who, from our perspective, they have simply sown wickedness, they've sown to the flesh, and it seems like they are reaping only positive things, only good things. And we seem like we're trying to do what's right, and we're reaping negative things. And that's all we see, but there's a lot more that we can't see. There's a reason why a lot of times famous people, movie stars, millionaires often commit suicide because they're absolutely miserable. I wonder if there's some reaping that's going on that we don't see. But see, all this comes down to the character and nature of God, God's providence. And so we see that very thing, the idea of sowing and reaping, so very clear in this chapter. So let's read Esther chapter 7, just the first 10 verses, and I think we will see tonight God's providence in sowing and reaping. Esther chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen." Now this immediately follows on the heels of chapter number 6 and how God brought Mordecai to the attention of the king, and how Mordecai was greatly rewarded for what he had done, even though it had seemed like for many years it was completely forgotten, that nobody cared, that nobody noticed, but God brought it to light, and Haman's wants to get rid of Mordecai. He doesn't have the patience to wait. He wants to do it now, and it just so happens, as God would have it, there's Haman when the king needs some advice, and Haman is the one who says, "You know what, that person who's probably me, who you want to honor, this is what you want to do." And of course, the tables get turned, and Haman is humiliated, leads Mordecai through the streets, gets home absolutely distraught over what's happening. And in that very moment, they come and say, "All right, it's time to go to the banquet." And so verse 1, they come to the banquet with Esther the queen. Verse 2, "The king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, 'What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed, even to the half of the kingdom.' Then Esther the queen answered and said, 'If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage.' Then King Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, 'Who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so?' And Esther said, 'The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman.' Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, 'Will he force the queen also before me in the house?' And as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, 'Behold also the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman.' Then the king said, 'Hang him thereon.' So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. Lord, would you help us tonight? Open our thoughts and our minds to the truth of your word, to the truth of the scriptures. And Lord, may we see it in a new and a fresh way, something about you. May we learn something about you that would be a warning to us, that would even be a help to us in the issues that we struggle with, the real life issues that we deal with. May your character and who you are and how you operate with mankind, may that be both a challenge to us and encouragement to us tonight. Pray that you just help me. I need your Spirit tonight. May you lead and guide in everything that's said and done. And I ask this in your precious name. Amen. So here in Esther chapter 7, we find kind of the moment that we've all been waiting for. And it took 7 chapters to get there. Perhaps you were a little impatient, like, come on, can we get this over with already? Can we get rid of the bad guy? And so here we are, chapter 7. This is what we've been waiting for. The villain is dealt his final death blow. And this afternoon, I paused my study because I was invited to a dramatic interpretation of Queen Esther by my kids. And I think, which was quite funny, in between one of the scenes, I heard my daughter say, this is where Haman gets hanged. This is my favorite part. And it just so happened Haman was one of her little brothers. I don't know if there's any correlation there. But anyway, it was kind of funny. But you know what? We long for justice. And finally, justice takes place. And you know, there are many ways in which this could have happened. There are many ways in which God could have chosen to save his people from this man named Haman. But he chose to do so in such a way as to highlight, to point out, to draw our attention to his rule, his law of sowing and reaping. I think you see this in verse 10. The very first phrase of that verse, they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. This is sowing and it is reaping. And a great lesson can be learned by us as we look at this about how God in his providence arranged the details. How he put it all together, highlighting for us the rule that God has set forth, that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, again, nowhere in this account of poetic justice do we find God's name attached. We don't see the attribution to God himself. Just like there are times, not just times, but just like we, many instances, cannot see directly God's hand in our own lives, but he's still there. Make no mistake, though, what we see here is God's providence at its finest, once again. And I know this is like a little bit of a broken record, or maybe even perhaps beating a dead horse with this idea of God's providence. But this is what it's all about. This is what it comes down to. And this idea, this attribute of God, helps us in so many different areas. And so here in our text we see, as we walk through this, we're going to see 3 sowers and 3 reapers. The first part of the chapter, our attention and focus is drawn to Esther. And we're reminded that both here in this chapter and throughout the story, that Esther had sown selflessness and had reaped salvation. Or she's in the process of reaping that. We're reading about that as we go along. And so the chapter opens in verse 1 and 2 with the king and Haman and the queen coming together for this second banquet. And verse 2, the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition? And it shall be granted to thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom. And so we see the offer of favor to Queen Esther. We're reminded that Esther had been afraid for her life, and rightfully so, because she was taking a great risk. But now she had heard this offer of favor from the king, not once, not twice, but this is the third time she heard, what do you want, Queen Esther? I'll do anything for you. Even half the kingdom, whatever you want. I want to grant your petition. Now, I don't think in her heart Esther over-exaggerated the risk that she was taking. There was a very real risk. But I think perhaps she might have underestimated, like all of us do from time to time, she underestimated the providence of God. And before we start throwing stones at Esther, again, we fall in the same, as human beings in our limited perspective, many times we underestimate the providence of God and what he is doing. The way was prepared for Esther to do what God wanted her to do. God had been working in so many different ways that she didn't even know about. But he was there. He was there. And we can be just like, we can fall into that trap just like Esther, underestimating the providence of God. So she hears this offer of favor for the third time. And then verse 3 and 4, she begins to expose the wickedness that's been going on. In verse 3 and 4, she spills the beans. If I found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. We see here a very vivid illustration of a truth that Solomon writes about in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 15. She says, by long forbearance is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone. Interesting, we see her long forbearing in her patience. Her patience and the fact that she has waited one special request and then a banquet request and then a second banquet request. She's waiting, she's being patient in waiting for the just the right time that God would have her to make this petition. And so she's by long persuading is a prince, or long forbearing, excuse me, is a prince persuaded. But then we also see her humility, her penitence, if we could use a word that begins with the letter P, right? Her soft tongue. In her petition to the king, she says, if I have found favor, and if it please the king. Now, unlike when Haman was saying these things back a couple chapters ago, that was all put on in order to manipulate the king to do what he wanted him to do. I don't think that's the case here with Esther. This appears to be genuine. And so we see her humility in that petition that she makes. We see her humility and her deference to the king. I mean, she really could have and maybe would have been right to give the king a piece of her mind. I mean, we're not just talking about Haman here. This plot to exterminate the Jews is not just Haman's concoction, and the king has nothing to do with it. No, I mean, his name is all over this thing. He's got some guilt, and we'll see this as we go along, just like Haman. I mean, she could have berated her. How could you have been so ignorant? You didn't even take the time to find out about, you know, where I came from, my people. How could you have been so foolish as to promote Haman, someone who is just buttering you up one side and down the other? How could you have been so dumb? How could you have been so irresponsible to just basically hand over your signet ring and tell Haman, oh yeah, just do whatever you want. I'm sure it will be fine. How could you have been so dumb in this? I mean, she could have let him have it. And he would have deserved it, and he did deserve it. But she doesn't do that. There's a soft tongue that we see here. We see her patience, her humility, her penitence, and then we see her plea. She says, I'm asking for my life and the life of my people. It's a specific plea because she highlights the personal consequences on herself and her people. She didn't go into all the backstory of why this was coming to pass. It was just, hey, this is the cost here. And then she uses almost the exact language of the decree. There's no exaggeration. There's no dramatization that's going on here. She talks about the decree, I think, says that they're to be destroyed, that they're to be slain, and that they're to perish. And she uses that same sort of, those same words, destroyed, killed, and caused to perish. She goes right to the decree and says, this is what is going to take place. This is what is happening. It's a specific plea, and it's also a selfless plea. She says here at the end of verse 4, if we had been sold for bondmen or bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. And what is meant there by the enemy could not countervail, that word countervail means compensate. So what she's saying is the enemy could not compensate for the value of her and her people. And what a value that was. I mean, the king had no clue about exactly the details of this, but his own queen, the queen that he loved and he appeared to care for her a great deal, was a Jew. The man who had saved his life was a Jew. I mean, the Jewish people were a great asset to the kingdom, and And she said, well, even if we were sold as slaves, I wouldn't have brought this to you, even though you would have been damaged by that fact. I'm bringing this to you. And perhaps this could have even been a reference to Haman's offer to pay. You remember that? A couple chapters ago, he said, I'll pay for this. I'll put my own money on the line. Maybe this could be a direct reference to that. And that's something that only God knew. Maybe a detail only God could put together. I don't know. That's just a thought. But it is a selfless plea by Esther. And it's also a shocking plea, especially for the king. I mean, he was expecting some sort of personal favor. Maybe some monetary gain, a new living quarters, or a special appointment to a family member or to a friend. I mean, he's the one that said, what do you want? You probably want some portion of the kingdom. I'll give you up to half of it. He was expecting something physical, and boy, does he get shocked. My life is threatened, and the life of my people. So we see Esther had sowed selflessness and humility, and she was about to reap salvation. That's Queen Esther. The focus then shifts in verse 5 to the king. And we see a king who sowed impetuousness and irresponsibility, and he was about to reap some embarrassment. I mean, look at verse number 5. You have someone who is completely dumbfounded. He says, then answered Ahasuerus and said unto Esther the queen, who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? We see a king who's completely ignorant. He's clueless. He has no idea what's happening right under his very nose. Even by this point, with what Esther said, Haman's probably sitting there and he's starting to connect the dots. He's starting to figure it out. And the king is, he doesn't have any idea. You like that when everyone else in the room knows what's going on except for you? I'm like, wait a minute. Am I the only one? No, yeah, you are the only one. The all-wise, all-powerful emperor of the land had neither knowledge nor the ability to prevent a plot on his queen and her people. The king was absolutely clueless. And of course, Haman was banking on that the whole time. And you know what? The king doesn't have anyone else to blame other than himself. Mm-hmm. We've seen it. I'm not going to go back and highlight some of his foolish choices, his impetuous choices, the reactions of the flesh, the living and walking in the flesh. And we've already seen, he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And he's reaping some corruption. He's reaping some corruption in his ignorance, which leads to his ignominy, which is just a word that begins with I. It means disgrace and humiliation, embarrassment. And this embarrassment comes in a couple of different forms. First of all, we see his embarrassment in Esther's identification. Esther points out, the enemy is this wicked Haman. In other words, if we could translate it to what the king is hearing, the enemy, the evil, the wickedness is coming from within your very own administration. Your most trusted right-hand wingman, your prime minister, is the wicked one. It's coming from an area of responsibility that you should own. Now, she's not saying that, but I believe that's something that the king is hearing, and I'll show that to you in just a second. So he's embarrassed with Esther's identification. He's embarrassed, and we see Haman's now trepidation. Before we even read about how the king responds, we see Haman figuring out that it wasn't his fame or his good looks that got him that invitation that he was so proud of. It wasn't because he was so important. It wasn't because he was such a great guy that he got the invitation. It was because he was such a horrible guy. And we find Haman being afraid of the king and queen. Before we even read about what the king's response is, he's afraid of the king and the queen. When all along what he should have been afraid of was God. It would have helped an awful lot if there was a fear of God, but there wasn't. It would have helped an awful lot if Haman had understood who God was, who he's revealed to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14. God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Jesus said very similarly in Luke chapter 12 and verse number 2. He says, "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known." The Haman was afraid of the king and queen when he should have been afraid of God. It would have helped him all along. Now, these kind of things, this uncovering, this bringing every secret thing to light, this will happen in eternity. But as we've already mentioned, but I think it bears repeating, many times God in his providence likes to demonstrate it in this life. And that's exactly what God is doing. He is taking something that's been covered, it's been hidden, it's been secret, and God is exposing it for the world to see. Haman's trepidation. And then we see that leads now to the king's vexation. He arises, verse 7, he gets out and it gets up in wrath. He storms out of the room. And the idea of wrath is anger with the intent on vengeance, the intent on revenge. I got to do something about it. But the king has a problem. What is the problem? The problem is he's angry, but he doesn't know what to do. He has no clear outlet for his anger because what he's angry at has himself all tied in with it. He's angry because he doesn't know what to do because he's involved. He's angry over his own involvement. How does he deal with Haman? How does he deal with what's going on here without implicating himself? Because after all of this is a result of his own foolish choices and irresponsibility. And so I think it's the king storming out. I mean, how much does it take to say, "Oh, you're going to get rid of my queen? All right, I'm getting rid of you too." How hard is that? But he's got to think through this because now he's tied in. He's got to find a way to getting himself out of this mess while fixing it at the same time. And we're going to see how this ties together in just a moment, which leads us now to the third sower and reaper. And that, of course, is Haman himself. Haman sowed revenge and reaped retaliation. And if you thought it couldn't get any more ironic than chapter 6 and how Haman has had to honor the man he hated so very much and the man he wanted to get rid of, it's about to get even more ironic. Think about how Haman's retaliation, the retaliation he's going to experience, how all of this takes place. Notice in verse 7 and 8 that Haman provides the rationale for his own retaliation. Because the king leaves in wrath, and then at the end of verse number 7, Haman stands up to make requests for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? And as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. See, there was Haman begging for his life. He's requesting mercy. Esther, would you do something? I didn't know. I had no idea. You can't blame this all on me. I need mercy. I'll do anything. What do you want me to do? And he's requesting for his life, which winds up being the reason for his death. See how ironic this is? The servants didn't cover Haman's face before, but they did now, because his doom is certain. He, can we use this word, accidentally sealed his own fate. See, this is how God works. He's got a rule. You sow, you're going to reap, because I will not be mocked. And Haman is providing the rationale for his own retaliation. The king is, how do I extricate myself from this? How do I prevent the news from going out tomorrow that King Ahasuerus has executed the man who was responsible for the decree? And everyone else is like, yeah, we were wondering about that. Wasn't your name on that decree? Didn't you sign that? Weren't you and Haman sitting back rejoicing at the end of that whole thing, and everyone else is perplexed? Everyone else is, what is this? What is going on? Why would the king do this? And you know what? God provides him the rationale that he needs to say, oh, you're forcing yourself upon my wife, the queen, so therefore you will die. Only a provident God could turn an act of self-preservation on Haman's part and turn it into an act of self-condemnation. Yeah. Highlighting the truth that you will not mock God. You can make the choices. You can make the moves that you so desire, but God determines the rules. And one of his rules is, you will reap what you sow. God sees. It doesn't matter if what you're reaping has been noticed by no one. It doesn't matter if the sin that you are sowing, it's private, it's in the heart, no one else knows about it. It doesn't matter. God knows, and God will not be mocked. There will be a reaping to the sin that has been sown. And so Haman accidentally provides the rationale for his very own death. But not only that, he also provides the means for his retaliation. Because verse 9, Harbona, one of the king's chamberlains, which, by the way, I'll just point this out. You notice there's no dismay from the servants, the rest of the servants of the king, over what's about to happen to Haman. It kind of is like, hey, we've been wanting to get rid of this guy for a long time. We've seen what a creepy crook this guy is the whole time, but he's been playing you like a fiddle. Now it's time. And so it's a Harbona, one of the king's trusted chamberlains, his servants, that points out. He says, look, behold also the gallows. And we're reminded how high they were, 50 cubits high, inordinately high. And Harbona is able to see him from right there in the palace. Oh, those right there. Behold, look, right there. Haman made those gallows. He constructed those for Mordecai, which, can I remind you, king, was the man who just yesterday you honored for saving your life, the man who spoke good for the king. Right there, it's standing in the house of Haman. And of course, those words at the end of verse 9, hang him thereon. Hang him thereon. Wow. Haman provides the means of his retaliation. And this is, again, points us back to the character and the nature of God. In Job chapter 5, one of Job's friends, Eliphaz, was describing God in Job 5, verse 13 and 14. Notice how he, I think, very wisely describes who God is. It says, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Is that not what we have just seen? And the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope in the noonday as in the night. Think about Haman when they put that hood over his face. He meets darkness in the daytime, and he's about to grope in the noonday as in the night. Paul quoted this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 19 when he puts it this way: the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, for it is written, and he's going back to Job with this reference, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. So you're not going to outsmart God. You're not going to mock God. Whatsoever you sow, you shall also reap. So Haman provides the means for his retaliation. And then in verse 10, he provides the irony for his retaliation when we're reminded that he's hanged on the very same gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. We're reminded yet again in verse 10 of this fact, which is, again, a fulfillment of how God has revealed himself. Proverbs 26 and verse 7, whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We pointed this out last week, where this plot and scheme came from. But notice verse 10. I, the Lord, try the heart. I try the reins. Why? Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. This is God speaking. I try the heart. I know the heart. I know what is in the secret recesses of your life. I know what you are hiding. I know what sin you are coddling and not dealing with. I'm searching the heart. And if you continue in that sin, I'm going to give every man according to his ways. You are going to reap what you are going to what you have sown. You are going to experience the fruit of your own doings. This is the rule that God has established. But just think about the fact that just 24 hours earlier, reality looked quite different. We didn't see this just a day, maybe we say a day and a half before this. We didn't see any of this. It wasn't obvious to us as we looked at the story. We didn't know, especially if we were living in it. We had no idea that this was going on. But see, that's the truth. God is at work. He is the unseen hand. He is bringing about the reaping in response to the sowing, even when we don't see it. Or maybe we should say, especially when we don't see it. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time. Amen. Boy, that's a good reminder. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. I like that phrase at the end. When God sorts everything out, we will only have one response. And that is, praise God. Praise God. I mean, when we look at this, we look at how God brought all of this to pass, it ought to cause us to just say, praise God. God is incredible. He's amazing. He's bringing all things to light. And it's not just relegated to eternity. He's also working in the day-to-day, the here and now. What an amazing truth that is. But we also should take warning. Because as the Bible says, Numbers 32, verse 23, be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. And as we started tonight with the Galatians 6, verse number 8, if you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. Now, you notice how broad of a phrase the idea or the thought of sowing to the flesh. Yes, sowing to the flesh is Haman and his revenge plotting to exterminate his mortal enemy as well as the entire people group in a genocide. Yes, that we can say that's to the flesh, that's wickedness. But you know what also is to the flesh? Bitterness, anger, selfishness, pride, laziness, self-centeredness. We could go on and on. That's the flesh too. And when we sow to the flesh in our lives, should we be surprised that what comes from it is corruption? Should we be surprised that we're the ones who wind up paying the price? That lust that you're sowing, you will reap. That hatred that you're sowing, you will reap. The anger that you're sowing, you will reap. The bitterness that you're sowing, the pride, the selfishness, you will reap corruption. Because God will not be mocked. He will not be maligned. Your life will be brought into agreement with God's rules. And God says if you sow, you are going to reap. You may make the choices, but you will not escape the rules. And this is a two-pronged truth that we need to be reminded of. We need to be reminded as believers of this truth because it helps our perspective. I wish we had time to go there, but if you want to go read Psalm 73 tonight and think about the struggle that the psalmist was going through. And he talks about how his feet were beginning to slip, how he was beginning to stumble, how it was causing problems in his life when he saw how the wicked were prospering. And it took God taking the psalmist to the sanctuary for him to understand their end, and it fixes his perspective. And as believers, we need to kind of be brought back into the sanctuary with God so that our perspective can be fixed, so that we're not slipping and suffering the consequences of getting all bent out of shape about things that we see that aren't right. And it seems like God is just allowing wickedness to prosper. It seems like that those who are just are fake and hypocrites, and they've got the show going. Everything great happens for them, and here I am trying to be genuine and real, and nothing good happens for me. We need this perspective shift. And we get it by thinking about pondering the character of God. We go into the sanctuary, we learn about God, and he fixes our perspective. When we see the end, it's only then that we completely understand, and it helps us in the here and now. So we need to be reminded of this truth in our perspective, but we also need to be reminded of this truth in our choices. Be sure your sin will find you out. I have no idea why God brought us to this passage at this time, at this evening, that you are sitting in this auditorium or sitting at home listening to this. I have no idea. There's not specific things that we know about. We're like, all right, it's time to preach about. No, God has brought this to pass. So that means that there's a very good chance that there's someone who is listening who has some things that they are playing with on the side. There's some young people that have sin that they have been hiding because they don't want anybody to know about. There's some adults who, boy, they put a really good show on at church. Everything is great and everything is fine, but they're hiding some sin. They're excusing some sin. They're saying, well, that's not a big deal. It's not all that problematic. No, no, it is. And you know what? You're going to reap what you have sown. It's God's rule. It's God's law. And we need to be reminded of that in our choices. And thus it becomes ever more important that we walk in the power of the Spirit. Just tying it right back into Sunday school this morning. That we walk in the Spirit. Because when we walk in the Spirit, we're going to reap the spiritual benefits. But if we sow to the flesh, which by the way, is what happens in our natural state. Default mode for us is sowing to the flesh. And if we're not purposeful in sowing to the Spirit, we're going to reap that corruption that God speaks about. So we have the choices tonight. May we be reminded of God's rules. God's rule is whatsoever is sown will be reaped. May it help us in our perspective, and may it help us in our choices as we think about God's providence in sowing and reaping.